You are listening to the Redeemer Christian Church podcast for June the 16th, 2013. Let's join Graham now as he teaches from God's Word, starting in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22.
Well, this church is sick. This church is sick. It doesn't know it is, or perhaps it doesn't want to know that it is. But it is sick. And the measure of its sickness is truly understood not in its own assessment of the situation, but in what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say about it. Verse 14. The faithful one, the ruler, or better, the originator of the whole creation, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of Man, wants to do what with it? Spit is a little bit too polite. He wants to spew it out, vomit, literally, it and its taste out of his mouth like so much lukewarm water. The church in Laodicea is making Jesus sick. Verse 16, I'm about to spit you, vomit you, out of my mouth. Now, let me ask you a question. If spiritual health were measured in terms of temperature, so say between 0 degrees and 100 degrees from water's point of view, freezing to boiling, where would the mercury reach to, do you think? We're measuring this church, Redeemer. Have a think about that just for a moment. Where do you think it would get up to? And now let me ask you, would any of you say 100 degrees? Would anyone say that? No, okay. No one did it one way either. Now, what do you mean by the answer that you have in your head then? It's not 100. So what do you mean by that answer? Why is it not 100 degrees? And a whole bunch of issues suddenly appear. Other questions follow. Here's an important one. What does sort of spiritual heat look like? What would it look like to be at 100 degrees on that scale as a church? Because I think, and Revelation sort of directs us in that way, but I think it's possible to be very, very hot for Jesus. And I think the New Testament gives us some ways, and the Old Testament too, some ways in which that looks like in our life. So, come on, hit me with some things. What does 100 degrees, what does boiling look like? Fervent in prayer. Great, we get these great words that come out. Fervent. Love for God's word. What does that mean? Yeah, read it. You're in it. You're engaging with it. You're trying to understand it, trying to obey it. What else? Yeah, so you're trying to obey it in lots of ways, but particularly a big one would be seeing other people come to know God, being his shining light out to others, giving answers to questions that are raised about the hope that we have, all that sort of stuff. Yep. What else? Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it matters, this stuff. A passion to love God, a passion to love each other, to love, well, who are we not to love, really, in this world? Enemies are even in there, aren't they? We're to love our enemies. There's different ways of loving, but there's a passion. Well, I'm sure there's more besides. Here's Bishop John Charles Ryle from his ominous-sounding book, Warnings to the Churches. In fact, he never wrote a book. He just preached a lot of sermons, and they got chucked into these books. Here's what he says. I fear much for many professing Christians. I see no sign of fighting in them, much less of victory. They never strike one stroke on the side of Christ. They are at peace with his enemies. They have no quarrel with sin. I warn you, this is not Christianity. This is not the way to heaven. We might conclude that that's a type of lukewarm Christianity. And that's lukewarm, I think, as we would tend to understand it, within our idea of what spiritual heat usually means, perhaps. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this language that we find in this passage. We've got 0 to 100, cold to hot. And where we're at, sub 100 degrees, is not boiling. It's perhaps lukewarm. And if we rate ourselves in that sort of ballpark, the question emerges then, what do we intend to do about it? If we're going to make an assessment that we're not there, can we just sit back and not want to do anything about it? Settle for less? Now, we've already touched on this sort of thing a couple of weeks back. Dan was preaching on sort of revival sort of stuff, and he mentioned a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. There's still some copies of it over there. And it was about revival. And one of the striking things he said was towards those who would constantly cry out to God, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" A church that would continually say that sort of thing, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" To which he goes on to say, for a church to be constantly needing revival is the indication of much sin. For if it were sound before the Lord, it would remain in the condition into which a revival would uplift its members. Now, do you see what that's saying? It's to say that to be revived, sort of lifed, new life given where there was weakness, is not to be thought of as a rare and exceptional sort of summit experience that sort of breaks the normality of where we normally are, down here somewhere. Rather, you should think of it not as a summit peak, but a summit ridge to which we're brought as Christ's people and from which to fall away from should be exceptional. And certainly not to be thought of as normal. That's what Revelation is about, particularly in these letters, isn't it? We're to be overcomers. Overcomers. We have in Romans 8 ideas like we are already more than conquerors through Christ. And it's why we find Ryle's words. It's great having a name like Ryle, isn't it? That riles people up. It's why his words are so penetrating, really. I see no sign of fighting in them, much less of victory. That is not something to be settled for. And so what I want us to grapple with today is this idea of lukewarmness that we find in this letter. And particularly, if it is something that we fess up to any sort of degree, Can we just sit back and do absolutely nothing about it? Gordon Fee says this: perhaps there's no bigger crisis in the churches of the Western world than this one, where the church seems to be more often full of fans rather than followers of Jesus. Indeed, if being a Christian were a crime, it's doubtful whether there would be enough evidence to indict many of us who have settled into a Christianity of mediocrity rather than of burning passion to be Christ's own people in this fallen, broken world. We tend to have just enough religion to make us basically inconspicuous in a world of self-centeredness, greed, and broken relationships. For some, Christianity becomes this sort of Facebook type thing where you click like, ding, from a distance, like, or maybe dislike, all the privileges you get with Facebook. In our passage today, this last letter of these seven to the church of Laodicea, it's not the members of the church who are doing the temperature test. It's Jesus Christ himself. And what he does, as we'll see, is to recalibrate their spiritual thermometer. So we've got two uncomfortable ideas to think about. Firstly, we've got one, what makes Jesus sick? And two, what makes his church better? That's what we're going to do. Firstly, then, what makes Jesus sick? And the answer is A, lukewarm church. That's what we see. We've marked already the striking language. It's vomit. He's ready to vomit the church out of his mouth. That's the symptom, vomiting from Jesus. They're like lukewarm water, only fit for spitting out. Blech. That's the picture. Now, the Laodiceans would certainly get that picture. Not that they would have liked it, but they'd certainly get it because they understood a lot about lukewarm water. Now, here's a little bit of background about Laodicea. For all its prime position, like some of these other cities in terms of trade, and it was well situated for that, the city didn't actually have its own water source. Okay, there was no water springs or anything like that. And so they aqueducted water in from other places around. One of those places would be the Colossae region. Nice and cold, the water down there. A few Ks that way. Nice and cold, but not by the time it's come in the aqueduct. In the heat. And it's warmed up. No longer cold, but lukewarm. Or water was also brought in from Hierapolis. Known not for its cold water, but actually its hot water, geothermal springs. But even those, when they were brought in, aqueducted in, what happens to them? They lose their temperature. They become lukewarm again. Now, I want us to be clear about this lukewarm thing. If I say lukewarm, and we start thinking temperature, which we would understandably, what we tend to do is put it just on a thermometer, where cold is bad and hot is good. And so cold equals no spiritual life. And this is what I did at the start, is this sort of thermometer. Cold, permafrost cold, no spiritual life, dead. Hot, boiling hot, on fire for God. Now, what does lukewarm look like on that thermometer? Well, could look a bit like halfway there, couldn't it? It might look quite good, mightn't it? A little bit middling, fair to middling perhaps. At worst, mediocrity, you know, in the middle there somewhere. But at best, perhaps even, you know, even trending the right way. It's not down here, frozen cold. Could be quite encouraging, couldn't it? Room for improvement, sure, but definitely better than stone cold. I don't see that in this passage. I don't think that's here in this passage. Jesus wishes, interesting language, isn't it? Verse 15, that they were either one or the other. And the picture he has is of liquid in his mouth. I'd rather you were cold or hot. I definitely don't want you in the middle. For us, it would be the glass of ice cold water, which we would so love to demolish on a baking hot day. Or a cup of tea, nice cup of tea. What temperature water do you need to make a nice cup of tea? No, not boiling. 100 degrees. That's why, one of the reasons why I haven't climbed Everest. There's a few others. But one of them is that I couldn't have a decent cup of tea at the top. Because water boils at about, I don't know, 60 degrees or something. You can't make a cup of tea with water that temperature. But there, on a cold day, a lovely hot cup of tea to refresh. A cold glass of water on a hot day to refresh. English people even drink hot tea on a hot day and claim refreshment as well. But in the middle, you get a cold cup of tea, you whack it in the microwave. Get a cold, You get a lukewarm glass of water, and, not very nice. So what's the picture here? Why this sort of difference? It's not just about temperature then. It's actually the desirability, the usefulness of that temperature. And so what I want you to see very clearly is this, that lukewarm is bad. Lukewarm is bad. It is not mere mediocrity, halfway up a thermometer from stone cold to boiling. It is bad. It is not quite good. It is nothing good. It's sickeningly bad. That's the picture that we're given. And what does that picture represent? You, Laodicea, the church, are lukewarm. What does Jesus mean that the Laodicean church is lukewarm? Well, he goes on to explain it a bit more. Verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. And it's true, Laodicea was super rich. It's the richest of all of these cities or towns in Asia Minor. There's no doubt about that. As a city, it was on not just the sort of north-south trade route, but the east-west as well, right slap bang on the crossroads. That's why they built it there, even though there wasn't a water supply, you'd imagine. Such a strategic place. It was so rich. And, you know, it's in an earthquake zone. It was so rich that when a big earthquake hit in AD 61, it was actually able to say, we don't need any help. When the imperial sort of government offered to put it back onto its feet. Yeah, the place is flat, but we don't need any help. We've got plenty to put into this. We've got this covered. And that's self-sufficient sort of attitude becomes the substance of Jesus' rebuke here to the church. So just while it was historically true in Laodicea of this proud refusal of help as a city in the event of this earthquake, it's the same mentality that is picked up in the church. In its own eyes, we don't need a thing. We're rich. We've got all we need. We're in good shape. We're not a burden to anyone. We're fully self-sufficient. Now, I don't mind saying it would be great to be able to say some of those things as a church. Far out. Budget side of things, that would be, you know, leadership of the church would love to be able to say, yeah, fully self-sufficient. You know, in some ways we could do with being a bit richer, it seems. Sounds like a great spot to be in. But all it does here as it comes from their sort of mouth, or what Jesus knows of their mouth, all it does here is to make what comes next utterly damning. They walked right into it, really. I reckon if you'd asked the church what was wrong, they'd look at you like you're an idiot. There isn't anything wrong. We don't need any help. There's no issues here. It seems clear that they wouldn't have had a clue that their position was making Jesus sick. And so, Jesus continues anyway. So, verse 17, I'm rich, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. And there's this massive gap between what the church thinks of itself and what Jesus thinks of it. Or to put it another way, the church's self-delusion and the actual reality. It's devastating, isn't it? There's this massive difference. And it's not the sort of difference where you can say, you know, okay, that's your opinion, Jesus, and this is the way we see it. Perhaps we'll agree to disagree, shall we? You can't do that. This is Jesus. This is the one who is amongst the lampstands. This is the one of chapter 1, speaking to his church. It's hair-raising to think that way. And so it is Jesus' assessment that marks the truth, because it's Jesus' church. He's given the church its lampstand. He brought it into being. This church was probably planted along with Colossae and Hierapolis through Epaphras and the ministry that he had. And previous to that, Colossae perhaps was established when Paul was at Ephesus. But Jesus planted that church. It's his church. And the truth from Jesus about this church is that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We know the story of the king's new clothes, don't we? It's basically that, isn't it? There's the king parading through his town, naked, convinced that he's wearing clothes, not only any old clothes, the best of all possible clothes. Until a little kid shouts out, the king's got no clothes on. They think they're good. Jesus says, you're wretched. Let's clarify this a bit more. It's not merely that the church has so much stuff, is so rich and all the rest of it. It's the attitude that is there with all of that stuff. The attitude that looks at all they have and believes it to be, one, real richness in terms of the kingdom of God. Two, that it's been acquired by them, not given to them by God. And three, that because of one and two, really, they suppose in themselves to be self-sufficient. And so what does that self-sufficiency look like? How does it express itself? How does it work out in everyday life in this church in Laodicea? Well, reading between the lines here, and with an eye on verses 18, where Jesus is giving them counsel, and verse 20, where he's knocking on the door, on the outside, it seems this church has had minimal communion with Jesus. That's its big problem. Where is Jesus in this church? As we've looked through some of the other churches, we've seen that from certain ways of looking, they look okay. In fact, quite good. Ephesus, doing lots of good things. It's hold that angle. That's our best side. Looks good. Good viewing angle. Another of the churches is got this reputation for being alive. got this reputation for being alive. Who doesn't want that reputation? Oh, but you're dead. Oh, yeah, but on one viewing angle, we look alive. Let's look at that one. And here, in the eyes of people anyway, in the eyes of the people in the church, they have these great resources, this affluence, but they have no communion with Christ. And they are self-sufficient by their own confession, and Jesus is knocking on the door going, here I am, look, and knock, 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 listen. I'm on the outside, I'm trying to get in. And so I think we can say that it's a church that doesn't pray. It doesn't explicitly say that. I'm reading between the lines. But this church doesn't pray. For if prayer were its lifeblood, it would exude what? How do we show utter dependence on God? We ask him for everything. We bring everything to him. We take it to the Lord. We pour out our hearts to him. We understand that he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, to his followers. And hasn't prayer ever been, always been, one of the ultimate indicatives of spiritual temperature? How do you measure spiritual passion in a church? Is it just Baptist churches that say, look at the prayer meeting? It shouldn't be, should it? Look at the prayer meeting. Is there a prayer meeting? Is there prayer happening? Where's the dependence on God? No awakening ever happened apart from prayer. Laodicea, this church was making Jesus sick. It was a lukewarm church, and so we should ask the question, are we making Jesus sick? Because this is a message to us as well. It's a message to you and to me if we're in this church. And we've already said we are not boiling. Where does that leave us? Let's have a think about uncomfortable truth number two, which is what makes his church better. Point one was what makes Jesus sick. The answer to that is a lukewarm church. But what makes his church better? Answer, repentance and restored communion with Christ. Now, this is an uncomfortable truth as well. Anything was going to be uncomfortable for Laodicea, you reckon. It was basking in its own comfort. It was totally self-sufficient. But the cure is also uncomfortable because it requires, as we've already begun to see from Jesus, verse 19, this idea of rebuke and discipline. Verse 19, have a look at it. Those whom I love, you know, it's been really hard stuff, isn't it, what he said? But now he says this, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Be earnest and turn away from that stuff. Discipline and repentance to those whom I love. Jesus is into tough love, even if we aren't. And these hard words we've heard show that Jesus cares for the church enough to share how the church is making him feel. Jesus will not settle for lukewarmness. He will not settle. He doesn't expect his people to settle for it either. Hence this letter. And having shown them the reality of their stomach-churning situation, he proceeds to give them counsel. Now that's another interesting sort of, you know, this isn't like command as such. It's an interesting choice of words. Counsel. So get a bit of wisdom here. Here's some advice. Take this advice. Perhaps it's a further test of their spiritual temperature. Certainly it's an opportunity for them, because his actions have not yet reached judgment stage, just like Jezebel, whose time is up, who we came across in one of the other letters. She's had her time, and now she's had it. He's not at that stage yet. And so there's an opportunity here then to respond appropriately, to take this counsel as discipline. And he spells it out to them, be earnest and repent. And what does that look like? We talk about repentance. We mean turning away from sin, turning back to Jesus and at the cross, all that sort of thing, and the process of going through that. What does it look like? Well, firstly, this idea of buying from Jesus there in verse 18. This is how the church gets better. Buy stuff from Jesus. More interesting language, isn't it? What, so we've got to sort of pay him something to get his good things? We've got to earn these things? Well, I don't think it's those ideas at all. I do think, though, it's buying because it's going to be costly for this self-sufficient, we're okay church. It's going to mean, instead of their self-sufficiency, it's going to involve sacrifice, self-denial, seeing yourself very, very differently from the way you thought of yourself before. So buy, not more gold, and Laodicea was a renowned banking centre where they uphold financial security, pretty much like today in many ways. You've got plenty of gold, but that's not good enough. You need the gold refined by fire. You need my pure gold. You need my true riches. You need not treasure on earth, you need treasure in heaven. And so if you've got lots of gold, what's your attitude with that gold? Are you giving it? Are you investing it in the kingdom? Are you being generous? True richness. Purified wealth, if you like. Treasure in heaven. Get some of that. Do you know what? That costs. It'll cost you your wealth to get that treasure in heaven. But it's worth it. Buy it. White clothes to wear. More counsel. Buy white clothes to wear. We know a bit about white clothes from the other letters. It speaks of purity and its covering of nakedness, this nakedness that Jesus has already put his finger on. White clothes to wear. Laodicea was renowned for its high quality black wool, a particular kind of sheep that they had. And so Jesus is saying, you may have lots of this lovely, expensive black wool, but you need this white stuff. You need these white clothes that I've been talking about to the other churches, which speak of purity, which speak of difference, of set apartness, of holiness. You're blending in a little bit much at the moment. You need this purity. And so it's going to cost you as you repent. It was also a renowned centre of ophthalmology, eye doctors. And so the comment about salve for your eyes so that you can see. You're blind. You think you can see, but you're blind. You need to come to me to get some true discernment, to be able to see again. And Jesus is your sufficiency. Spiritual riches, covering of holiness, proper perception. These all come from Jesus, not from yourself. So there's this buying stuff under the heading of repentance here, how this church gets better. But then there's also opening up to Jesus, verse 20. Here he is, hair-raising scene, this, isn't it? Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Corporately, this needs to happen for this church in Laodicea. But how does it actually happen? It happens through the individuals responding. He's at the door. Is there anyone who can hear me? And if there is anyone who hears him, he will come in and have communion with them. And if that happens in just a few in the church, then that'll change something of the church. But it needs to happen all the way through the church. And so can I ask you, how is your communion with Jesus? How is it going? Do you talk to him? As individuals now, thinking individually, are we loving to hear from him? I stand at the door and knock. Could that be said of Redeemer? That he's on the outside, just waiting for someone to open the door. It's Jesus' assessment of this church that matters. And you know, if we're not in communion with him, whatever we think about ourselves as a church, if we're not in communion with him as individuals, we're not going to overcome. Because again, those promises to those who overcome are singled out in individual terms. Yes, for the whole church, but they're singled out in individual terms. If we're not in communion with him, we'll never overcome. We will never be open to his assessment of us as a church, and therefore the lampstand will be in jeopardy. And that is not what Jesus wants, which is why we have this letter. It's not what Jesus wants, but what do you want? Some of you came late. You'd be surprised to be walking into the sermon. We're going to sit under this sermon. We're nearly done on that. But we're going to have a time of frankness after we've sung a song. Frankness about issues that are abroad, that are being talked about, that are being shared, that are being aired in our church. And that's going to come from a leadership perspective, and it's not going to be a forum for debate as such. We're going to put it out there. And I want you to hold in your minds this thinking of your individual response and its desirability for our corporate response as a church. Because there's enough that I've seen over the past months and enough that I've heard in the last week to begin to think that the lampstand is in jeopardy. And we need to face that and think about it. And I want you to hear from our leadership point of view a few thoughts on that. I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. But is this church sick? Certainly not at boiling point. We've said that. We've owned up to that. But is it lukewarm? Where lukewarm is bad, not middling, not quite good, not halfway there. It is bad. Jesus goes, blah. Sickeningly bad. If that's the case, that's under God, our assessment of things, then we have what we need to do right here. Be earnest and repent. Turn and trust. Do the thing that we did the first time when we became Christians. Turn away from sin. Where's that taking us? We don't want to go there. And Jesus is here. We turn away from that to him, to go his way, to go with his plan, to be part of his church. Turn and trust. And so it's J.C. Ryle. I'm going to repeat that quote again, and then I'm going to finish with the last two verses. Firstly, Ryle: "I fear much for many professing Christians. I see no sign of fighting in them, much less of victory." See, this is what Revelation is about: overcoming the fight in the last days, to keep going, to get to the end. This is what Jesus has to do to get his church to the end. It's talking about fight and victory in Christ. "I see no sign of fighting in them, much less of victory. They never strike one stroke on the side of Christ. They are at peace with his enemies. They have no quarrel with sin. I warn you, this is not Christianity. This is not the way to heaven." Chapter 3, verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Do you get that? Did you see what that's saying? I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you hold that picture, that idea, and wait for the next two chapters, it'll blow your mind, if it hasn't already. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, it's been unsettling to see that it is entirely possible that our assessment of the state of our church might differ hugely from yours, Lord Jesus. We pray that through your work in applying this word and others to our lives, we would know truly where we're at. And so would not, at least, not be labouring under a misapprehension. And Lord, if we do see where we're at with any degree of clarity, please help us as a church in our earnestness, in our repenting, by your Spirit, convict in respect not only to sin and judgment, but also to righteousness. Please be working in us and through us, that we might be a church that is sweet to your taste, that is certainly not lukewarm. Be with us as we finish our time together as well, as we think about the next lot of things to be said, that we might understand that the tone for these is not judgment and condemnation. It might be tough, but in reflection of the word that we've heard from you, that it comes in love, with perhaps rebuke and the need for discipline. But again, please be with us, we pray. We depend on you. Amen.